Well, as many as you know from the last time that I was here, I shared with you that I'm also a church health coordinator for our association. And part of my job is to work with pastors and churches to help them be more healthy or to be healthier as a church. And so that they can be more effective in reaching their communities for Christ and also for ministering and growing their people. And that's not just in numbers, that's also in their Christian maturity. And so in doing this, I become aware of a crisis that is facing our churches nationwide. All of our churches are struggling. Numbers are down, finances are down, baptisms are down, and decisions for Christ are down. And there is a spirit of apathy in the church. Now, apathy is characterized as a lack of feeling or a lack of emotion, a lack of interest, a lack of concern. It's a feeling of being indifferent or just not caring. So, how can churches that are made up of people that are supposedly saved and born again be this way? Well, to answer that, let's look in the book of Revelations, chapter 2, beginning with verse 2. And while you're turning there, let me pray. Father, I just thank you for this time, Lord, this time that we can all come together and look in your word and lift you up and worship you. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we look into your word now, Lord, that you would speak to each one of us, that you would speak to our hearts and to our minds, Lord, and that we would walk away today with the things that you want each of us to see. Open our eyes, Lord, to see the things that we need to see in ourselves and the things that we need to see to make an impact in the world we live in. And I just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 2. And this is talking about the church in Ephesus. It says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've lost your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, this is Jesus talking about the church in Ephesus. And he says that their deeds, their hard work, their persevering, and their hanging in there and moving forward, as well as their intolerance of evil and making sure people were who that they said that they were known. This was the church. Past tense. This is what they have done. But look at verses 4 and 5. It says that they lost what they loved. He says for them to remember from where they have fallen. He says to repent. Now, repent is to make a change. If I'm going in this direction in my ways and in my life, repent is to take that thing that I'm doing that's going in the wrong direction, God, to turn and go in the opposite direction. And by the way, it is to turn and not look back either. To go in the opposite way. For them to do what they did at first. Or God will remove that church, or in other words, its lampstand, from out of its place unless they repent. He says that they lost their first love. There's a phrase that I learned a long time ago. It's what you feed grows and what you starve dies. And like a fire, love must be fed to continue to burn bright. And the more that you feed it, the greater and the bigger that it grows. But if you don't feed a fire, it does what? It dies, right? And our relationship with Jesus, or our life of sin, depending where we're at, is like that. What you feed grows, and what you starve dies. So what did this look like in Ephesus? Well, they lost their love. They lost their feelings for Christ. Well, how can that happen? Well, they either let him fall or they moved him from being the first place in their lives. How did they do this? Well, they put other things there, or they allowed things to slip in, to creep into that place, and therefore they lost their feelings for him, they lost their sensitivity for him, their spark and their desire for him, and with that went their fellowship and their communing with him. And once this happened, there was a downward slide that occurred, and next came the loss of love for people, which resulted in a breaking down of the fellowship that they had for one another. And once these things happened, then other things rose up to take its place. But once Jesus is removed from the number one place in our lives, things are never quite right. And Ephesus saw other declines as well. They did not address or did not completely address the problems in their harbor that eventually shut down their shipping trade. They had idol worship. They forgot their drive, their passion, their purpose, and their mission and what they valued. They became inactive, and they did not look at what they needed to make the necessary changes. Now, Paul worked with that church for 2 years, and although some good things did happen, one man cannot do it alone, nor should he. Now, as I say this, I think about my earlier statement of the struggle that so many of our churches are in today, and sadly, I see this very same thing playing out today that we see in Ephesus. Remember when I was back here in April a couple of months ago and we talked about self-examination and the importance of it? Well, this is a good example of why self-examination is so desperately needed so that we can keep these kinds of things from happening. When we don't take a good look at ourselves, these are the kind of things that can happen. And we need to make changes based on what that self-examination reveals. There's a very sad but true saying in church, and it's that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Or that the pastor and a few do everything. I mean, I remember hearing this back in the 1970s. That statistic is still true today. We just wrapped up last week a consultation with the church, and this very quote came up in the consultation. This is the reality of church today. The playing out of that saying that I've been hearing for at least 40 years. In addition to that, it is also a minority that also carries the church financially as well. You know, so many of our churches are running on the faithful giving of a few. If churches were to see all of its members step up in faith and everyone give as they should, we would not see financial problems in our churches. Now, part of that problem is because of today's economy and because of today's job market and the insecurity that so many people face who have jobs and that what they used to feel secure in, they are no longer feeling secure in today because their job could be gone tomorrow. Jobs that they were guaranteeing on having for the rest of their lives. And so people hold on to what they have and put their trust and their hope in that rather than putting it in God. And they say things like, well, I can't. Or, I'm afraid if. Or, what if this happens? And so, people have let what is happening in the world affect their faith rather than remembering that God is in control. And that when things happen, these are opportunities to strengthen us and grow us and for us to show the world the reality of our God. But instead, we have let the world change us believers instead of us believers changing the world. There was a part of it, and this was part of Ephesus' problem, was that the city conditions affected the church. The church became affected by the worship of other gods, which was also a problem in the city as well. So much so that rather than fixing the problems in their harbor that impacted their shipping trade, they relied on the commercialism of the gods that they worshipped, which led to immorality, and eventually the shipping trade moved to the next nearest port because of their lack of attention to the harbor conditions. The city started to die. They lived on a past reputation, and the church crumbled. And I think that this is part of the problem today. More and more, the church is having to compete and fight against the world and its effects. But you know, it's always been that way, hasn't it? It's always been that way. Now, I think that we need to go back to what I said a few months ago and look inside. When we deal with the inside, we will change the outside. Apathy and church are strong contradictions, or rather they should be. I mean, how can a born-again saved person who supposedly loves God, loves Jesus, loves others, who has made and who has made walking out the Great Commandment and the Great Commission number one, be apathetic? Let's look at them. The Great Commandment. This is Mark chapter 2, verses 30 through 32. It says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And this is Jesus talking. When, and he was saying this, and one of the scribes came up to him and asked him, which of the commandments is the foremost of all? And then we have the Great Commission. This is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I think that we need to look back to Revelation chapter 2 and remember, as Revelation says, from where we have fallen. And revisit our falling in love with Jesus to reignite that love. And so to help us, I want to look at the example of a changed life as it happened. And as we do, think back to that time when you encountered Christ and he came into your life and into your heart. And so let's look at the example of a changed life. Let's look at Zacchaeus. Let's look at Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. It says, beginning with verse 1, it says, and he, meaning Jesus, entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable to because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, and he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he turned and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Now going back up to verses 1 and 2, where it says, and he entered and was passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. The term tax gatherer is used several times in Scripture, but this story is the first and only time that the term chief tax gatherer is used, which probably means that he was the head of the local tax office and responsible to the Roman government for the employment and management of the local tax collectors and their monies, which means, and is stated in verse 2, that he was wealthy with a lot of comforts and a lot of pleasures. And this could be a threat to his salvation, to his submitting to Christ, and therefore his wealth and all of his possessions. I mean, we see the same difficulty with the rich man in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. It says, a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now let's go back to Luke 19, verse 3. And he, meaning Zacchaeus, was trying to see who Jesus was. And he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. He was desperate to see Jesus. Jesus had become a very popular figure. And so, obviously, Zacchaeus had heard of him and wanted to see him, but it says that he was unable to because of the crowd. Now, tax gatherers were looked down upon by the people because, well, for one, they gather taxes. But they were not just collecting taxes, they were gouging the people. They were making a profit for themselves. See, they worked for Rome. And the people hated Rome being there. You know, because Romans were not Jews. And therefore they were heathens and they were unclean in the eyes of the Jews. But the other thing is that because Rome was mightier than them, They were subject to Rome, and therefore they could do nothing about Rome's presence being there. And then there was Zacchaeus' stature. There was his height. A small, disliked man in a crowd is not only going to be disrespected, but potentially at risk in a crowd surrounded by people who he had wronged and who did not like him and what he represented. But the word stature also refers to character. He was a thief, stealing from the people by way of his position and his authority, and therefore he was also small in character. A small man, but he felt big because of his position and his wealth, and he was probably a man not used to being denied anything. But apparently he couldn't do anything about the crowd, so he climbs up into a sycamore tree. Now, sycamores grow to be large trees, providing a great vantage point. But tree climbing may not be easy for a small person. And isn't it a bit humbling for a wealthy man and a man of his position to be climbing a tree? In fact, it says that he not only climbed up the tree, but that he ran to the tree. So he runs to the tree, he climbs up the tree, he puts out all this effort and puts himself at risk. Why? Well, as I said, I think he was desperate. Why is he desperate? Was it just to see this locally famous person? Or was there something else going on? Remember Matthew, who was also called Levi, another tax collector who turned out to become a disciple back in Luke chapter 5, verse 27? It says, after this, he, meaning Jesus, went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. Something happened in Matthew to where after one word from Jesus, he leaves it all to follow him. Going back to verse 5, chapter 19 of Luke. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, he said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he turned and came down and received him gladly. Now there's two things with this. The first one is this, is Jesus' conversation with him. Jesus saw him. Here's this wealthy man. I mean, you could tell by his appearance he's wealthy. Up in a tree. So in just by virtue of that, Zacchaeus is demonstrating something to Jesus. Luke chapter 11, verse 9 and 10 says, and I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Zacchaeus demonstrated something to Jesus, and Jesus responded to that. Here Jesus extends an invitation to him. He says, come down. And he says, come down and let me in. A house is where you live. A house is an intimate place. But our heart is also compared to a house as well. There's a book by a man named Robert Boyd Munger. The name of the book is called What Jesus Says. And in an excerpt from this book, which was printed into a pamphlet by Billy Graham's organization called My Heart, Christ's Home, it talks about Robert having Jesus enter into Robert's heart. And he compared Jesus walking through his heart like walking through the various rooms in a house. And as Jesus walked through the rooms in the heart of Robert's house, he was making changes. He was cleaning things up, straightening things, throwing things out. John 14:23 says, and Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode or our home with him. And so to really get the most out of Jesus living in our hearts, he needs to be more than just a house guest in our hearts. We need to transfer the title over to him. We need to transfer the deed over to him. We need to let him take over the management and the operations of our house, giving him access to every room in the house, to give him the keys of every door in the rooms of our heart. We need to give him all the keys. And so Jesus says to Zacchaeus, he says, I must stay at your house. I have to live in your heart. Just a look of me, just a glimpse of me from a tree is not enough. If you really want to see me, in other words, if you really want to know me, you have to do more than just settle for a drive-by. You have to stop and let me in, and you have to stop and let me stay. Now here's Zacchaeus' response to Jesus. Just like in Ephesus, where they were encouraged to turn and repent, which they didn't do, by the way, Zacchaeus does. He turns and repents. And again, keep in mind, repent is to turn and go in the opposite direction, to make that change in my life. And for Zacchaeus, that meant giving his life to Jesus as if not much more, than he had given it to Rome for money and position. So he comes down. When he comes down, he humbles himself. Not only did he come down from the tree, but he comes down from his lofty position. He comes down from his pride and his position. And he receives. He receives Jesus, and it says that he receives him gladly. Verse 7. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has got to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. See, Zacchaeus was labeled a sinner by the people. You know, there was that reason for that I mentioned. Him profiting from taxing the people. But look at verses 8 and 9. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus had a lot of wealth and a lot of comforts. He got rich off collecting taxes from the people, and he even admits to defrauding the people here. And yet Jesus says salvation had come. See, the fruit of an encounter with Jesus is a changed life. Upon Zacchaeus' encounter with God, he goes from gouging people to wanting to make things right. Selfishness is replaced with generosity and giving to and thinking of others, displaying the godly character of love for others. Think back to when you first received Jesus. Remember how that was? Do you remember how it changed your life? Just think about that for a minute. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. We love because he loved us. We love because he is in us, making us like him. Jesus makes a comment at the end of verse 9. He says that Zacchaeus is also a son of Abraham. Now Abraham had a covenant. He had an agreement with God that all the lands which Abraham saw, God was going to give to him and to his descendants. He says that in Genesis chapter 13. He says his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in Genesis 15. See, Abraham followed and obeyed God. He left his father's house and his land in Genesis 12 without even knowing where he was going and doing it just because God said so. By the way, for him to leave everything was not a simple thing. He had to take his whole household with him, his family with him. I mean, guys, if you go to your wife and say, honey, we're moving. What's the first thing she's going to say? Where are we going? And if you're going to say, well, I don't know. I'm just trusting God. Good luck to you. But he does it. He does it. Then in Genesis 22, Abraham offers up Isaac. Isaac, his miracle son, who was born to him in an old age. The first of his descendants to build that nation that he was promised. Abraham believed in the Lord, and God, it says, reckoned it to him as righteousness. In other words, because of Abraham's belief in God, God saw him as righteous, meaning Abraham conformed to God's standards of righteousness, as it says in Genesis 15:6. Abraham had a relationship with God. God spoke with him, and Abraham followed and obeyed God because of their relationship. And we read through Genesis the lives of Abraham's sons who walked with God and God blessed them. We read about Isaac. We read about Jacob, who is called Israel. We read about Joseph. And now hundreds of years later, Zacchaeus is called a son of Abraham. Revelation chapter 2, 5 says, first, remember from where you have fallen. And this is what, this was what they had fallen from. They had fallen from a relationship with God that resulted in obedience because of their relationship. Now, a few minutes ago, I mentioned apathy. When we talk about confronting apathy in the church and looking at Ephesus, we looked at a changed life and what it looks like. And we need to compare our Christian lives to that and say, what's the fruit in my life? If I'm not demonstrating the evidence of a changed life, then something's not right, which leads me to the next thing. Sonship. We need to remember that this is part of the problem that many believers have. They forget who they are, who they really are. When you know who you are, you're going to act like who you are. Jesus modeled this for us in Luke chapter 4 with the temptation from Satan. When Jesus modeled this for us, what he modeled for us was the key to fighting temptation. The key to fighting temptation is this. It's knowing God's word and what it says, but it's also knowing who you are and whose you are. And it's knowing your mission. And by the way, everyone has a mission. When the apostles embraced this fact in Acts, they turned the world upside down. Apathy is killing our churches. It's killing our witness, and it's the result of an orphan heart. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has set forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father is an intimate term. It means papa or daddy. Verse 6 speaks of an intimate heart, felt relationship between God and his sons and daughters. But there's a problem here. Our world is full of people who have embraced Jesus as Savior and Lord, but they have not embraced God as Father. And therefore, they have salvation, but they live under the law and they live under rules, but have missed out on living in the love of God. They've received what Jesus did on the cross for them, and who he is, and they are indeed sons and daughters, but they don't feel like it. And they don't even realize it, and because of that, they don't act like it. Orphans live in fear. Fear of losing what little they do have. What little that they've managed to claw and scrape and work for. They fear not having a place of belonging, of not being loved. Do you have fear? What would your life be like with no fear? What would your life be like? What would you be like with no fear? What would your life be like with no fear? What would your family, your marriage, or this church be like with no fear? And what can you do to start moving there today? I ask this because there is so much fear in church. We call church the family of God, but in our churches there's fear, there's strife, there's people who call each other brother and sister, but they don't feel like family. They feel like orphans without a home. And it's important that I talk to you about this because we need to help people see and embrace the reality of who they are so that we can start to walk out like Zacchaeus, walk it all out just like Zacchaeus did. So how can we, the people of God, walk in the love of God if we live in fear as orphans? It's going to be hard. Well, what does an orphan look like? Well, for orphans, it's all about performance. Looking good enough, being good enough. Striving to get and striving to hang on to it. Striving to earn God's love. They reject parental authority because they're orphans. They don't know good parental authority. They seek to independently do everything their own way and to control, because control brings a feeling of power. So how do we get it? Well, it's passed down generationally from Adam and Eve, from rebellion and sin. How else do we get it? Well, it starts at home. Children receive and interpret what they experience, what they get at home. And how we see God and authority figures in life is based on our own relationship with our earthly mother and father, or authority figures. Psalm 139 tells us that God has a plan and a purpose and a destiny for us. The devil has attempted to mess with us, walking out our plan when we were children by messing with our homes and how we were raised. Therefore, depending on your situation as a result, we develop a defense mechanism to not be victims of disappointment, discouragement, grief, rejection, lack of trust, and a heart closed off and withdrawing and walls going up. We're always living in a place of distrust and questioning others' motives and intentions. We can only give out what we were given. See, the issue is really between us and God. We take what others demonstrate to us and we put that on God. And we feel that He's the same way. So what do? Well, salvation alone does not do it, because it's only a part of the experience. We need a love relationship with the Father. Many people are saved, but many don't feel that they're sons or daughters. Some, though saved, still feel insecure, unloved, and not accepted as sons and daughters. Some don't feel at home anywhere. Some are afraid to trust. And when trust is lost, there's fear of receiving love and comfort or correction, because they'll see correction as rejection. And because of all this, there's a fear of being vulnerable, because if I'm vulnerable, I'm only going to be hurt again. Some appear strong, but it's only a mask to hide the feeling of being alone and afraid of being rejected, afraid to open up and receive love. See, the problem here is that you have to receive love to be able to give love back out. It's like that old saying, you know, you can't write a check on a depleted bank account. Some develop a closed spirit and an isolated heart. They shut off relationship. They become independent, self-reliant, controlling, and they control relationships. Or they don't give things to God, and they'll carry those things in themselves. In other words, they're doing it all. They're not giving it to God. And they're afraid to depend on others. These are people who've been hurt and have lost hope, and in their pain have chosen not to trust and to protect themselves from further hurt. They may feel no one values or cares for them or can meet their need, because they've been let down before. And as a result, relationships become superficial. And they may not realize what they're doing, with no safe place or refuge or home, where they find their own identity and what they do, or find counterfeit affections, or addictions, or other passions or possessions, or what they can gain to find value and fulfillment, or maybe they find it in position, or in the praise of others, or acceptance or approval, or in advancement, or in their performance and achievement, or in people, in the fact that they put themselves in a place of trying to have all the answers. Because when they can do that, they feel good about themselves. Or maybe they find it in a place or a job or a place where they can run to escape, where they feel they have power. Or they feel that they can control their own destiny and their emotions and their circumstances. It's a place where they don't need people. But in the end, it doesn't work. And it may lead to nothing more than depression. Just like with Ephesus, this orphan spirit can reside over a person, a church, a city, a region, and a nation. Since this is generationally passed down, since, you know, because of that, some of us You know, we don't realize that there's something that we need that we never got. And the problem is you can't give out of what you don't have. And so what happens is that we need to receive or make a conscious, deliberate choice to receive the heart of God, to receive God's love, which displaces an orphan heart. See, you can't heal an orphan heart. You have to displace. In other words, you have to replace the orphan heart with the heart of God. It's displacing one with the other. And God is working to restore the Father's heart in His children, as Malachi 4:6 says. Experiential revelation breaks the orphan spirit. Head knowledge alone does not do it. There's a book called Slavery to Sonship, and it's written by a guy named Jack Frost, and he tells of a powerful evangelist named Derek Prince who struggled with demonic oppression. This guy was born again, he was filled with the Spirit, he was powerfully anointed by God, and he was very effective in ministry, and he still had an orphan heart. Now, spiritual sons or spiritual daughters are people that are meek. And meek means power under control. We see meek is demonstrated in Jesus. They have a gentle heart. They're at rest with God, not striving because they are secure in who they are, and therefore they don't need to prove anything. They trust God, and they trust their concerns with Him. They let God have them. All of them. They experience oneness with God, and they really have love and joy and peace because, I mean, they really have it. I mean, they really have it because of the relationship they have with Him, and they can give it away. Because the more you give out, the more you get back. They feel loved and can therefore receive correction. And they feel valued for who they are. They live like they have a home because they do. They're children of God's promise. They're heirs and they know it. They can and do have intimacy with God, which produces fruitfulness. So many Christians have made Jesus Lord and Savior, but have not made Him Father and Papa or Daddy. And one way to repair an orphan heart is through sonship, because sonship, as I said, displaces the orphan heart. And once you've identified orphan thinking, you need to deal with it. But I will tell you this, once you deal with it, once is not enough. And the reason is because every day, many times a day, we are confronted with opportunities to once again embrace orphan thinking. Just as Satan tempted Jesus back in Luke 4 and continued to come back at certain times, our enemy looks for opportunities to pull us back into orphan thinking once we get out of it. And therefore, we constantly have to choose between orphan and son thinking. Orphan and daughter thinking. Which again underscores the need for self-examination. Orphan thinking will not surrender easy either. And it tries to weaken our families, our relationships, and our world by tricking us into taking up our own mission and not God's mission. So we don't experience the love of God, so we can't give that love away, which produces more orphan thinking in others. Living like an orphan, thinking like an orphan, we run into the potential for taking up our own mission in life instead of God's. Sonship is when we put the great commandment before the great commission. But orphans put the great commission before the great commandment. And therefore, are not taking up God's mission because love is the first and greatest commandment. They put the command, in other words, they put the law before love. They put performance before relationship. So how do you know if you're on your mission or God's mission? Well, you have to ask yourself, who's leading? Are you leading or is God leading? Is the flesh leading or is the Spirit leading? So in carrying out that mission, are you thinking like an orphan? Are you thinking things such as protect myself, be independent, choosing to not really rely on anybody? See, when we put the Great Commission before the Great Commandment, we have what the Pharisees had. And you know what they had? They had oppression, they had fear, and they had law over love. See, the reason that we do the Great Commission is because of the Great Commandment. Love is our motivator for what we do, or it should be. And many Christians do not do life and ministry this way. And this is why we see strife in church. We see it on church committees. We see it fighting in committees and business meetings. And in those times, people are not on God's mission. They're on their own mission. When we're on our mission, we're not on God's mission. See, there's really only two missions. There's God's mission and there's the devil's mission. And the devil's mission diverts us from God's mission. And it weakens our life and our relationships and advances the plans and the purposes of the devil. So the question is, what's your mission? Do you know what your mission is? And whose mission are you on? And where did that mission come from? Did it come from God? Did it come from an orphan heart? Where did it come from? John 14:18 says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Jesus said that. See, we need to become willingly interdependent in relationship with God and embrace His community of love. Paul says in Ephesians 3:17-19, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So how do you experience the Father's love? How do we encounter Him in a way that's life-changing? Well, going back to Robert Boyd Munger's book, where he talks about, you know, Jesus, he talks about Jesus waiting for him in the living room of his heart. Jesus is waiting for us to stop and spend time with Him. So the question is, are you having a regular time with Him? Or is it all reading and studying, which again is good, okay, don't get me wrong, but is there also relationship? Are you praying? And when you pray, do you do all the talking, which again, it's good that you talk to Him, but do you also listen to the voice of God? Do you know what the voice of God sounds like?